Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Mo, and the other elders. I wanted to just perhaps describe an apostolic and a prophetic future that we have together this morning. And it's wonderful when you look at a collective vision that God gives to His church. And as much as I'm quite sure that as an eldership, they've got direction and they know where they're going in terms of the specifics around you as a local congregation and in terms of what needs to go down in the region that you're in. But this morning, I'm wanting to bring to you something of a view of the globe, of the world, and what it is that we can do together. And our new word is partnership. You know, we used to call this thing, we relate to one another. Well, I have a great relationship with my golden retriever, but I can tell you we're never going to partner into the nations together. And, you know, I can have a great relationship with a poem that I read. I can really relate to its content, but it's not going to necessarily help me to plant a church into the future. And so for me, this word partnership has become a dominant description, and I almost feel like we're giving it a fresh definition. And so much of the old definition still remains in place, but the fresh definition is one where God's included, and you've got this wonderful word, koinonia, which means that we're together in this. Our fellowship goes a lot further than perhaps me just standing here and blessing you. There is a building and a planting and a tearing down together. Our boundary lines have been defined for us. God in heaven wants His kingdom to be extended. And you know what? We can never do it alone. We need to do it together. And so this morning, the picture I bring is one that God gave to me while we were at a church launch in Milan, Italy. I took the leadership of the church that I now lead 12 years ago, and I inherited some leaders, and amongst the leaders was a gentleman with the name Luigi, surname Zuccarelli. Because he had a very Italian-sounding name, doesn't mean that he knew much Italian. I think he could get himself out the rain, and that was about as far as it goes. He married a lady called Sabra, thoroughly South African. His folks, after the Second World War, decided Europe wasn't the place where they wanted to stay, and so they relocated to sunny South Africa, and that's where he was born, and that's where he grew up, was educated, and of course, he, typical Italian, he got a big family, 6 kids, all right? And so he came in, and with the emphasis, just what God has put in my heart is to plant churches and to raise up leaders and to release them to go. He and his wife came to see me, and they said, well, we're feeling to go back to Italy. And I said, gee, that's wonderful. You know, where about? They said, well, either one of two places, you know, Rome being the historic capital, and of course, Milan being the commercial capital. They said, it'll probably be one of those two places. But I knew that there was some preparation and some adjustment that needed to go down. Both of them were very, very successful in business. You know, when you're talking about a man who owns a Ferrari, you think, oh, hello. You know, this guy's in another league completely. And so I chatted with him, and I said, well, that's fine. I think maybe you need to muscle up governmentally as far as church life goes. And so I'm going to pull you in a little. And he said, yeah, but you got to understand, I want to forsake everything. I want to move out of what I'm doing in business. And I thought, well, that would probably suggest that I'm going to have to pay him a salary. And so I asked him how much it was that he was earning. And gee, he gave me this big figure. And I said, can't do that, friend. You're going to have to make some adjustments. And so that's exactly what he did. He just scaled down completely. And he just, over the next couple of years, scaled down some more. And then eventually he came to me and said, you know, I'm ready. Pick me. I think I can come onto your team. And then after a while, we did embrace him. We did bring him onto the team. And he just prepared his heart to go and plant with his family in Milan. And you know what I remember is on the day that we released them, he actually he stood up with his family and he said, you know what, I'm not even fluent in Italian. And he said, none of my kids speak Italian and certainly my wife doesn't. I mean, how well equipped are you to go into Europe, into an Italian nation and not even be able to speak their lingo? Well, no, that was 5 years ago. We launched the church this April. You're kind of thinking, gee, that's a long time. Well, you know, I think when you have to take a family of 6 across, you all have to learn the language. And of course, you've got to become entrenched in the culture. You've got to become Italianized, empty yourself of every bit of South Africanism. It's going to take a while. It's not just a 100-meter dash. This is a marathon, and there are going to be some ups and downs. Well, to say that today, currently, his wife, Sabra, is employed by company executives to travel into a context where they have to have someone interpret and translate for them out of English into Italian. And so she sits in the boardroom, and as things are going down and contracts are being pushed around the table, she reads through the English version and speaks to them and communicates technical commercial language with them in Italian. 5 years later, she is well sought after and sought for. Incredible. How many Italians we got here? We haven't. All right. I look at all the kids. Their oldest son went and did a business degree in Italian. Their second oldest son is second year medical student, Italian. They've got a set of twins. Both of them are fluent in Italian. Then the other two, she went to teach in a preschool. What a great way to learn Italian, to sit and look at all the preschool readings and to learn it that way. And, you know, she learned Italian, and now she's totally fluent and has found herself an Italian man that she's getting married to next month. And then the other one, the younger son, he's finishing high school. He is fluent in Latin. It's one of his favorite subjects. I met all these little Italian mafia mates. I mean, he is playing soccer. I mean, it just... And I look at this and I marvel at it. For me, it's a sign and a wonder that you've got this family that are totally integrated, and we were able just to be there for the launch of their church and to see about 70 folk just come through from all over Italy just to be part of that particular church plant launch. I was out early in the morning and I was just spending some time praying, prayers directed towards the launch, and I had with me my mobile phone, and it was a very pretty morning. And so I just began to take photographs with my phone. And as I took photographs, I felt that the image had a prophetic relevance. And I gathered all the photos together and I thought, my goodness, maybe this is just the prophetic future of what this church has to look forward to. And while I was delivering the talk, showing these images that I took, I felt that actually this was more a prophetic future for our togetherness around the world. And so it is something that I've taken with me, and I've preached it, given this prophetic inclination of what God wants to do in the churches that I've been in since April. And so the first two slides are going to come up behind me. I wonder if we couldn't close that door, because it's kind of just throwing some light, and you might want to just switch the lights off, and it's not because we're going to get spooky. It's perhaps just so that the images can be a little more vivid. Is that a little better? Oh, that's good. I can still see you. What you have there is, I was standing on the road, on that white road. It's a national road, kind of looking out into the distance, and the mist had descended, and I couldn't see further than the end of that road. And then as I looked to my left, I saw this road going off. Two very different paths. And if you were here yesterday, I pulled up two couples, and perhaps for those two couples, this is the image that I prophesied over the two of you yesterday. I think that God has called this church not only to a road of comfort and convenience, in other words, a first world context, but God has also called this church to a road of challenge, a road that's not clearly marked, a road that you wouldn't describe as being smooth, and you certainly wouldn't take your Mercedes-Benz on that road. You would on the other road. And I just feel that God is calling this church to pioneer both of those dynamics, the first world, the third world, if you want to, the fourth world. But clearly what that is, it's just a picture of what God has for you. There's an adventure, it would seem, to be on the left. An adventure, a real challenge. But you know what? It requires faith. You need faith. You're going to fight different wars on that particular road. But you're going to see signs and wonders. You're going to see miracles. You're going to see people that are struggling. You're going to see the depraved. You're going to see abject poverty. You're going to see people that are just suffering. There's no medical aid. There's no insurance. There's just no facilities. There's no comfort. There's no convenience. And God's called this church to embrace that. You're not going to do that alone, because actually God's speaking to other churches. And the amazing thing is, when we planted a church in Pretoria, there was four of us, my wife and my two daughters, teenagers at the time. And I remember the security we had was because actually we were just the tip of the iceberg. Underneath us and around about us and in support of us was a translocal team called New Covenant Ministries International. And this is not to fly their flag, it's to talk rather about the dynamic of a translocal team and the essentials of a local congregation like this working together with other Ephesians 4:11 gifting. Can I tell you something? The effectiveness in the future of that dynamic rests in this church because God is going to raise up Ephesians 4:11 gifting in this congregation. And so the future is challenge. But then on the other side, what you're looking at is a road of comfort and convenience. The road of the big cities where everything opens and shuts. And I suppose where you come from, you'd recognize it quite easily because of what it is that you're exposed to. And God's not saying the one is better than the other. No, God's simply just saying that actually they're equally important. And so you're going to face trials. You're going to face struggles on this one. It's not all going to be rosy, you know. We're actually looking at something very, very powerful. We're looking at God just doing his effective working. And you and I not being distracted, but we're getting on with it. And so God has called us to these two things. You'll see miracles on both roads. You'll need faith for both. But somehow something links you to either the one or the other. And that's the beauty of it all, is God is raising people up and he's equipping you to do that. Let's have a look at the next one, the next couple. I think what I was amazed at was the overwhelming shadow of uncertainty that prevails in Europe. I've not only traveled in Africa, I've been to many European countries. And there is just, that's the best way I can put it, there is just there is doubt about the future. And it's true, people live like this. Their hearts are shut. This lock and chain suggest you're not getting in there. In fact, it's going to take a little bit of effort, a little bit of force to get in. You're going to have to remove that first of all. And that's, if anything, suggesting go away. And you find that. We carry the good news. We carry a message of love. We carry a powerful gospel. And I have to tell you that European hearts are tightly shut. It reminds me very much of the city of Jericho. When you read the Bible and you read about Joshua taking Jericho, Jericho is described as a city with high walls and fences, and it actually says these words. It says, Jericho was tightly shut. And you look at that house, those shutters were down, you know, and there was somebody there. But I was just amazed because the shutters never seemed to come up, ever. Everybody's just kind of, you know, if I can stay indoors, that's how it is. I'm not suggesting that there's no activity outside. There is, but there is just this prevailing thing of fear. And then you read what Jesus says. He says, actually, in the last days, the days that you and I are living in, he says, men and women's hearts will fail them for fear of for fear of what's coming on the earth. And that doesn't mean that they're going to have heart attacks. Well, they might. It's more just the spirit of courage is leaking. And people are discouraged today. People don't have faith. They're just uncertain because of all of the threats that seem to be out there. If it's not economic threat, then of course you've just simply got maybe a security threat. You know, maybe the neighborhood's not too secure. But that's what it looks like. And I mean, there was somebody living there because those pot plants were well looked after. And I just felt that actually we as a church, God has mandated us not only to cities that are open, but to cities that are specifically tightly shut. Do you know what God did with Joshua? God gave him a strategy. And as a military person, you're probably thinking, well, that wouldn't be a great strategy to march around the city, and then on the last day you march around seven times, and then you blow your horn. And that's what he told them to do. And then actually, when they did things God's way, there was an incredible victory. Let me just tell you this as well. If you read through the book of Joshua, what you'll find is Rahab gives away the prevailing sentiment at the time, the reputation that the people of God had. And she says, our hearts are discouraged. It says that everyone knows about you. In other words, the church has a reputation. What was that reputation? Well, you actually went through the Red Sea. Whoa, that was big. But then we heard about two kings, Shion and Og. If you're pregnant, looking for a name for a baby, try Og. Okay. They were two Canaanite kings. And all Moses does is he plays the diplomat and he says, you know, we want to pass through your land. And you know, we're not going to touch your water. We're not going to eat anything. In fact, we'll just, the king's highway, that's what's referred to. He says, we'll stick to the king's highway. Let me tell you, this church is called to walk in the King's highway. And you know what the response was? From Shion and Og, they mustered up their armies and they said, you're going nowhere. You dare put your foot on our soil, you're in trouble. And to their detriment, crazy individuals they were, selfish, insecure, they stepped out. And it says that the people of God, God's armies, absolutely killed them, wiped them out. And then you know what Moses did? He said, now we go in and we drink their water and we take their animals and we just plunder their works. And that reputation went out. And as a church, Mike and Moan, the elders here, I want to tell you, God's called you to the King's highway. And all you're doing is wanting to love. That was a loving stance, wasn't it? Just, we're not going to touch anything. We'll stay true to our course. We're just going through here. And you're going to love the homosexuals. You're going to love all of those that are antagonistic towards the church. But you're going to find that they're not going to love you. And if anything, what they're going to do is they're going to write you letters of threat. And you know what? God's going to give you the victory. And the very thing that they will threaten you with will be removed because God wants to keep you on his course, which is on the King's highway. And so I look at that and I just thought, that it's like Jericho. The big cities of the world, the big cities that God's called you to. Your lot has fallen for you in a spacious place. And you're thinking, but it's just us from Terrace. And I know Mike alluded to that last night. That's not how God sees you. And God doesn't see you like that at all. God sees you as his son and his daughter, and you're part of royalty, and you're part of a bigger thing called the King and the Kingdom. And so let's embrace that. And so God's calling this church to take on Jericho's. Don't you love it? Just people with a heart to go. You know, the Caleb and the Joshua spirit. You know, they were just, we'll go, give us that mountain, let's do it. God's put the same spirit in you. He hasn't been selective and said, okay, only the big churches, you know, those mega churches that you watch on TV, that's where you'll find the Joshuas and the Calebs. And yes, they're effective and their numbers are great, but God looks at you and he says, I'm planting a seed of my desire and our prophetic apostolic future together. And you know what? I build my church and I'll use you. Isn't that amazing? I love this. I coined this phrase years ago. God, let me be present while you do the work. I just want to be there. Now pick me, God. And the little bit that I've got, gee, if I can just kind of not get in the way, but be there while you do the work. And God's saying, I'm going to bring down cities because that's what I have planned. I think you're the best kept secret, honestly. And that's how God works. You know, these nations, these big cities, they don't know that God's preparing the hearts of individuals. He's putting his heart. There'll be big faith. Big faith can come from a congregation like this. The Jerichos are waiting to be taken. What's the next one? Let's have a look. Walk back to my hotel room and opened the curtains. Nadine was still asleep and needed to wake her up. And as I opened them, what did I see? But this word, pioneer. Pioneer. Man, I love that word. For me, there is adventure. Be it first world or be it third world. I love pioneer. I love just the risk. I love just the fact that I'm more dependent on God when you're pioneering. Love it. Think of the pioneers of every nation, your pioneers, and you read their biographies, and I don't know about you, but you have to be impressed with them. I read about David Livingstone as he comes out of Scotland. I mean, he's a man who wanted to go to India and China, and God moves him and says, nope, you're going to Africa. And he gets here, and how did he describes Africa as this open wound, just desperate need. Place of 1,000 villages, describes them as smoking villages. And then you've got this man who was a missionary at heart, and he was a physician. I tell you what, Luke was a physician and a missionary, and Jesus was a healer and a missionary. And I just love David Livingstone. I see a reflection of Christ in this man. He was a courageous man. He had an encounter with a lion, and there's scars on his arms of how he fought his way out of the mouth of a lion. I mean, don't you love those sort of stories? Not so much the lion biting you, but, you know, surviving the ordeal. I just love adventure. We've got folk who are going into Egypt now. I think they're due to leave next week. Egypt, land of conflict. Now, you don't go when there's conflict. Who says so? If there's courage, you go. If there's faith, you go. More importantly, if God says you go, you go. It's more dangerous to stay at home in comfort and to disobey God. And so God wants us to be front-footed and just to enjoy him. Pioneering. God's called this church to pioneer. Isn't that wonderful? You know what? You might be a team supporting the individual who's at the pinnacle of the arrowhead. But man, just go. When we planted a church, there were about 12 people that staggered their arrival over 6 months that came out of the church that we were from. And I have to tell you that one day if I ever write a book, I'm not sure I will, about that church plant, I tell you, they're the real heroes. Because they didn't know us. It wasn't that Ash and Nadine gathered their fan club and we got our groupies together and rah, rah, let's go and take Pretoria. It wasn't like that at all. We didn't know them. And so when they arrived, it was like, oh my goodness, what if we let them down? What if nothing happens, you know? And so they stuck it out. And today, God has done a wonderful thing in terms of that church plant. And those people are all today still serving God passionately. And so pioneering, the next slide alongside it, I nearly missed that, and I actually caught it just as they were going off into the distance. And that, for me, represents translocal teams going into the nations. Those big Pentatonicans, those big vehicle carriers, those were all brand new vehicles, and each one of them might be a different color or a different shade of one color. But it just spoke of the giftings that God is putting together and translocal teams going from local congregations, because this is a base church. Mike? Elders? Amen. In other words, this is a church that influences the region. This is a church that doesn't live for itself. It exists for the benefit of those outside of these four walls. And this is a base church that is selfless. It's not selfish. It's not about us growing big. And no, this is about us just saying, God, if you've put and you're equipping people through us, it's so that we can release them. And in the release, God can trust. And when this church becomes this revolving door, then those who are called go, those who are called stay and build. And so that's what it last night. There was this thing that came through about foundations because the building's going to be tall. Don't you judge the building just because there's 15,000 people here. You don't know what the future of this region looks like. What about commercial activity that you don't know about? And yet I believe that there is some soundings that are going down. Well, what if this city suddenly changes? And then you guys have got a head start. God knows what he's doing. He knows where he has positioned you. He knows where there is a lung in a community that he can breathe life through. And so for me, that's a wonderful picture of just translocal teams. People at different levels of their translocal gifting. You might not be this official, recognized Bible teacher, but you may have some way of communicating strength. Where's that gentleman sitting at the back? Right, I think it's you. You the dude that, no one else behind you. You holding your book. That's you. Okay. All right. I heard just that you loved. You're well spoken of in the church. And so these things I know, all right? But I heard you love reading. Yeah. And I want you to be excited by this picture, friend, because I actually think that that's pretty much where you're at, you know? And I think maybe you're on that timeline of you're developing into that where God wouldn't give you a desire to read, where he's not also going to give you an ability to communicate what it is that you do read. And so I do see you as stringing some good sentences together and just beginning to teach people. And so don't necessarily look for the big crowds, because that's not necessarily how it always starts. But you have to start somewhere. And so I love it when I see people like you, because I'm not like you. All right, I was saying to the people, I collect books, I don't read them. All right, my wife, every time I say that, my wife says, why do you tell the people that, you know? And I say, well, it's the truth. but that's it. In this church, I see translocal teams. And in our togetherness, that's the lovely thing about it. Let's have Canadians. Let's have South Africans on the same team. Hey, isn't there a wonderful cultural diversity and gifting? And when I read the book of Acts, I see that's exactly how it was. Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13, you'll find there was this person from Niger, and there was this individual that came through. He was a Greek and a Roman, and then you've got, I love that, just the diversity, and that's God's plan. You know, when you travel and suddenly you find you've got a Canadian with you, well, guess what? They can get into the country. With a South African passport, you're going to be asked to stay out. Unfortunately, our government has chosen to be friends with all the terrorists, and so that's where we can go. You're not allowed, but we'll go in there. And we'll kind of vouch for you and say, yeah, I know this guy. He's also a bad oak, you know. He's a bad dude, this Canadian. Let him come into your country. I love that diversity, don't you? I mean, the kingdom is made. We get to heaven. It's, wow, this multitude of folks who are different. And this is a beautiful picture of these things. And these were traveling fast. I nearly missed the moment because I saw them coming and pull out your phone and you try and get that camera going and get your Kodak moment. And as they passed, I clicked it. And I'm so glad I did, because that's what this church's future looks like. Different nations. Moving on. This was amazing, because as I began to walk down that road, let's call it the beaten track, the rough road, I made my way through the trees on the side, and I stared over this field, farmland, that was being freshly plowed. Freshly plowed. That thing really extended far. And then in the tree branch ahead of me, there was this pod. There was one seed in that pod. And I just thought, you know, isn't that what it's about? You know, when a seed falls to the ground, it says, and it dies, only then can it bring forth life. And I think God is looking for a death here. Because when we own our lives, he says, you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. He says, when you give your life, he says, that's when you save it. And when I look at the translocan and I look at what God has called us to be and do, it's actually about laying down our life. There's actually a whole lot of sacrifice in our Christianity. To simply stand up and, you know, the world says when you're going to sell anything, you've got to sell the sizzle before you sell the steak. And so sometimes we do that. We just give the benefits of Christianity. You go to heaven, you know. You're going to have the blessing of God. But we don't tell them that, oops, you know, you're going to have to confess me before man. And we don't tell them about that, oh, people are going to reject you. There's going to be some persecution, you know. And so sometimes we walk into churches, and I wonder if Jesus was to come into a church, or even Paul for that matter, would he say, yeah, I recognize this style of Christianity? Or would he shake his head and say, what on earth are you guys doing? And I was telling the folk in the week, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and one of the things that they did in the early days, the Church of England, is they would chain to every pulpit and every church in England a Bible. And alongside that Bible, they chained Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because they said the Bible is full of blood. Isn't that, you know, kind of, you just think, oops, really? And that's because Jesus died, he shed his blood. Why should it be any different for us? The Spirit of Christ is to surrender and to give up. The Spirit of Christ is to say, forgive them. That's what Stephen did. He said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then he died. I just wonder if there's that level of commitment, if there's that level of falling to the ground and just saying, God, you know what, I surrender all. I don't want to surrender my house. I don't want to surrender my car. I don't want to surrender my bank account. I don't want to surrender my identity. No, 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 I surrender all. Isn't that a tough message? But yet that's what's required. And I feel that God is putting in front of this church, there is a field, a massive field that needs to be harvested. But you've got to plow first. And you know what, when you plow, guess what you find? You find incredible stones, living stones, people. Why? We talk about a harvest. It's so that we can have people in the life of the church. And as I was kind of walking across this terrain, I saw and I gathered together those five stones. And I thought about David, who went down to the brook and he picked up five stones. And he knew that these stones were weapons of mass destruction. They were going to get a Goliath to fall. And he was going to be able to chop off its head. And I looked at each one of those stones, and they were all very different. There wasn't a little stream close by to wash them to get their real clean beauty. And I thought, no, well, that's how it is. Living stones are going to come in here. They're going to be rough diamonds. And let God begin to fix them up. And relationally, they rub up against us. And relationally, when we're in the life of the church, we mature. And you get offended, you just kind of thought, oh, I'm leaving there, you know. No, no, you stick it out. And you serve, and you learn humility, and you learn obedience, and you learn commitment, and you learn how to preserve one another, and how to walk with one into one another's future. That's what being a living stone is. And God goes to the quarries of this world, and he just says, power, dunamis, Holy Spirit, explosion, and there's a rock blast, and there's a whole lot of living stones that just fall into a field that needs to be plowed, and then God discovers it. Can I tell you something? God is gathering living stones in this region and from around the world, because he knows he can trust you, because this is where they'll be loved, they'll be cared for, they'll be equipped, and they'll be released right there. I was reading the Gospel of John. And I loved how Jesus, John the Baptist, identifies him. And so two of his disciples leave immediately, Andrew being one of them. And they're walking behind Jesus. Jesus turns to them and says, what do you want? And their response is, well, where do you live? What does Jesus do? He engages them. He says, come and see. And so they go and see. What does Andrew do? Goes out and he reaches one other person, his brother. Center of influence, immediate point of contact, my brother. Brings his brother to Jesus. Jesus declares a prophetic future over this man. And then the next verse says this. Then Jesus saw Philip. And he says to Philip, come and follow me. What does Philip do? He goes to his nearest point. He goes to Nathanael. You read this? He goes to Nathanael and he says, I found the Messiah, the one that everyone's been talking about. He's from Nazareth. You know what Nathanael says? Come on now. He says, what good can come out of Nazareth? He says, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I'm saying to Mike, I think that's the perception here. What good can come out of Terrace? And God says, oh, you don't know. I've been preparing. And so then Jesus arrives and Nathanael comes to him and he says, so Jesus says, oh, I actually saw you under a fig tree. And that freaks him out. He says, you saw me? He says, yeah. He says, in fact, if you now impressed that I'm the Son of God, he says, actually, you're going to see angels ascending and descending. You know, kind of almost suggesting a prophetic future for him, a life of intercession, angels running errands, because that's what he was going to see. And that's what Jesus did. I mean, meet someone, gives them a prophetic future, and it's just, that's how discipleship should start. Show them the future. Show them what it is. It's more important what you're getting saved into. And that's what Jesus, it's not just about acknowledging me as Lord. No, I'll give you a future. And that's the discipleship journey begins with an introduction to Jesus, me going around and just speaking to one other person and bringing them to Christ. I'm going to show you something now, which is absolutely remarkable. I was watching the Google World Clock. How many of you have ever played around with that? You go and search for Google World Clock. And then what it does is it just shows you the amount of people that have been born this very instant. You done that? And then it also shows you the people who are dying this very instant. And I want to tell you, it's a bit of a shock because you just think, wow, how many people going into a lost eternity? And how many people been born, perhaps, and they will maybe have no knowledge of Christ ever. And I borrowed this thing. If I just reach one person for the rest of my life, not one person every year, one person for the rest of my life, and you reach one person for the rest of your life. Let me show you how the statistics works. We'll go on the screen behind me now and have a look at this. We started the church some 34 years ago. We had a birthday yesterday. And we probably in the first year, I remember, if I look at the records, there could have been easily as many people as in this room right now. So let's just describe you as, for the purposes of the illustration, 100. If each one of us just had gone out and reached one other, it would have been 200 by the next year. Well, there are apparently 15,000 people in Terrace. Is that right? So according to this, if each one of us did this, look what happens. The next slide, 1986, we come to 12,800. So that's almost, it's like 1,000 or 2,000 and a bit short. So after just, 7 years? You effectively, if you just, one of you reached someone else and that person reached someone else, you would have evangelized this whole community in the space of 7 years. And the reason why I'm showing you this is because that's the principle. If it's a principle, I don't like to just reduce God things to principles, but if you read that, that's what Andrew did. He went and fetched his brother. And if you know anything about Peter, he was a man of influence. The next thing, there's John and James. They were in partnership together as a business, you know, and you just realize that there is a little ring that seems to go out and there is an influence. I mean, Philip goes to his mate, Nathanael, and so it is, and each one reaching one. Well, how's that for size? So as a congregation, let's get to the next slide. I want to show you that let's go to 1999. That's 104 million. Let's go to the year 2000. The world's population being 7 billion. Well, as a congregation, God put into our DNA the ability to, by 2005, we could have reached almost the whole world's population. I don't know about you, but don't you think the mathematics around this is quite staggering? So when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, it was actually a very practical exercise. For some reason, we just think, 7 billion, how's it going to happen? He says, well, just reach one person in your whole life, that's all. So look at this. That's then. So now we come to 2013. That figure's just too big. What's that? 1,651 trillion. If there is life out in outer space, guess what? Well, we can reach them too. But I took this to my congregation and I said, you know what, people? We have no excuse to disciple the world. All I have to do for the rest of my life is just reach one person and you do that. That is not an impossible task. What do you think? Hey, it's incredible. And so 6 months ago, you can go back to the pictures. One of my elders, Trevor Hartley, he spoke about who's in your frame. How many of you got picture frames at home with photographs in them? Normally the photographs are your family or your friends or of a particular situation that has an emotional attachment to you and that has sentimental value. And so he said, well, who's in your frame? Because we started the whole discipleship thing. And I kind of really got us thinking, well, who actually is in my frame? What about my brother? What about my Simon Peter? What about my Nathaniel, my friend? Are they in my frame? I think I could say that they are. But have I brought them to Jesus? I have to say, well, maybe I haven't done that. My nearest point of contact might be a neighbor, might be a boss, might be a colleague. But I look at that and I just think, God, you've made this thing possible for us to do. And so let's get on with it. And so I put someone in my frame, our medical doctor and her husband, our GP. And I remember going there once. I had a condition which flew and sat down in his office or their office, and I saw there was this pile of Harley Davidson magazines. And I looked at him. He was behind the desk kind of filling in for their receptionist. And I said to him, are you interested in Harleys? And he said, yeah, I've got two. He said, in fact, I build them. I said, oh, really? Look at that. He said, do you have a bike? I said, yeah. He says, what kind? I said, a black one. No, I mean, I'm not a biker, you know. I said, no, I've got a Road King. I've got a Road King Harley. So we chatted and we connected, and, you know, his wife is outstanding as a GP. And so I kind of just thought, why didn't I put them in my frame? Why don't I just believe for these people to get saved? And so some years later, I walk into a service station. I'm filling up with gas, and I walk in, and here he is. He's getting some coffee, buying some coffee for him and his wife. So I walk in, I say, dude, you know where I'm going tomorrow? Where? I said, I'm going to Sturgis. How many of you know what Sturgis is about? It's the biggest motorcycle rally in the world. You talk about 750,000 motorcycles. Now, I'm not a biker. I have one. But for someone who is a biker, that's kind of on the bucket list of things to do, you know? So he shouts out in the service shop. He says, everyone. And everyone looks, you know. He's a real hardcore biker, dude. He says, no one speak to this man. He doesn't deserve where he's going, you know, big jokes sort of thing. And, you know, laugh, laugh, laugh. So I said, oh, well, look, you know, this thing's fallen in my lap. When I get back, I'll show you the photographs. And I'm thinking, ooh, moving a little closer to the frame here. So he says to me, yeah, actually, he says, you know what I've been thinking? He says, I've been wanting to come to church. So I said, oh, we got a great church. You'll love it. Moving a little closer to the frame. So we come back. I see them in a supermarket. They're pushing, you know, two men pushing trolleys, fulfilling our hunter-gatherer instincts. We're kind of walking through, you know, looking what we can pull, shoot, bring, you know. I hate shopping, especially pushing a trolley. And so we bump into each other again. I say, oh, I've got some photos to show you. He says, cool, when can I see them? Bringing us closer to the frame. So we go around his house. And we invited them to our house, bringing them closer to the frame. Pull out my photographs. Ooh, ah, wow, wonderful. Now, you're thinking, oh, you just got an ulterior motive. Yes, I have. Unashamedly, I don't want this guy to go to hell. Is that fair? Is it a good ulterior motive? I think so. And so we're talking, chatting, everything else. He finds out I'm a musician, so he says, listen, I've got a mate, and he fixes guitars. I say, oh, I've actually got a guitar that needs some repair work. Closer to the frame, because now I'm hooking him. I was a salesman. The chaos mic, you know, yeah, I know what you guys are thinking. This is disgusting. All right. But I'm desperate to see this guy saved with his wife. And so I give him the guitar. I take it around to him, and he takes it off. I get a phone call from the person who's got the guitar, and I'm thinking, oh, another guy that's going to go in the frame, you know, because he sounds like a pleasant guy on the phone. And suddenly we're just in the frame. Who's in the frame? We've just become, you know, this discipleship thing has gripped the church, and we're just looking to see who's in the frame. And so as I'm about to leave, I get this commitment from them. hey, you know what? We're going to come to church. I said, well, just wait until I get back. Then you can come and sit with me in the front row. Bringing them closer to the frame. I tell you, we are so excited. I'll be devastated if this man doesn't give his life to Jesus. Because there's such an expectation. There's such a buildup. I'm praying and I'm asking God, give me a word for this man. So that actually can just show, I want to be like Jesus, you know. Introduce myself to them. Give them a word so that God can describe their prophetic future. Man, are you with me? Hopefully I can write to Mike and tell him that this man's given his life to Jesus together with his wife. That's because God has living stones that he wants to bring into this congregation. How are we doing? What's the next one? If you look over in the distance, and I apologize for not having a pointer, but in the front here, this is rubble. This is the ruins of something that existed before. And God is very much into restoring ancient ruins, isn't he? God's committed to restoring the church. But in the distance, over on the left-hand side, you'll see some cranes, big cranes, not birds. Actually, they said that the crane was the official bird of the Middle East, Dubai, when all the buildings were going up. But they weren't referring to the one with feathers. They were referring to that thing. All right. Now, business people will tell you that you can judge a big city's wealth by the number of those things. You can judge the economy of a nation by the number of those things that are working. And when that industry collapses, you got to know that that nation's in trouble. And I looked at that and I just thought, well, God, is that indicative of what it is that you want to bring a season of prosperity into the world? And I didn't feel that. I felt that God was going to bring a season of prosperity to the church. Because once we harvest, God says, I will be the provider. God's the one who's going to provide for us. And that's an incredible thing, isn't it? Because actually all he's done is we come to God and you never negotiate with God from a position or a platform of financial strength. When you negotiate with God, you'll always find yourself in a place of weakness. You'll always say, God, I'm coming to you with my 5 loaves and 2 fish, and my goodness, look at this. And God says, well, that's the way I work, because then your dependency is upon me. You're not going to be able to say, well, it was because of me. You know, God gave me power. No, God's the one who gives you power. And so for me, as I look at that, there is a blessing of God that's going to come on the church that will help us to reach what it is that God's called us to reach. And we as leaders in the church need to be praying for our business folk. And more than ever before, when the clergy or the presbytery begin to walk with business people, there's a dynamic that begins to take place that we will enjoy and we will see a prosperity. Because at the moment it's been separate, hasn't it? It's just been, well, the clergy there and the business folk there. And unfortunately, you've got a doctrine in the world today that says, well, the businessmen are the priests or the princes and or the kings, and the clergy are the priests. No, that's nonsense. That's not how God intended it to be at all. Don't you dare make that conclusion. God wants us to be both. I took a businessman with me on one of my trips. Very, very established man in business. Been walking with him through some of the challenges that he faces, but very, very successful. I took him and, he phoned me. He said, should I book into a bed and breakfast for us? I said, well, actually, it's the first time I'm going to be in this church. Maybe we shouldn't do that. Maybe we should just go and just serve these people. I don't know what they've got planned or arranged for us. You know, we don't like to put ourselves in 5-star hotels. And so it was a case of just arriving at the front door. They were expecting us. And so they take me in and they give me, their guest suite. And I go and look for my mate. And he's in the little boy's room. Aeroplanes hanging off the ceiling. He's got a single bed, little duvet with all sorts of little Mickey Mouses on it. And I was embarrassed, you know. I just said, sorry, mate. Jeez, do you want to swap, you know? And he said, no, this is fine. I mean, he's a humble guy, you know. But clearly, where I was taking him, he was an unknown entity. And he comes with me to everything. After 2 days, he says, man, he says, I can't believe how hard you work. He says, you spoke for 6 hours. Did you know that? I had a men's breakfast, and after that, an elders meeting, then after that, a deacon's meeting, and then after that, we gathered with the new leaders in the church, and then after that, I sat with the pastor and his wife, and he said, I don't even do that. He said, man, I'm amazed. He says, gee, I had no clue this is how you work. And I didn't do it to impress him. It's just what we do. When we go into a local church, you want to be available. And so within a month of that happening, he cracks the biggest deal of his life. Sells a business, massive business. I get a phone call. I'm in Munich in Germany. One of my elders phones me. He says, I hope you're sitting down. He says, I've got some news for you. I said, geez, good or bad? He says, no, wait. And then he describes to me the level of gift that this man has just put into our account. And I went cold. The fear of God gripped me. On any standards in the world, it's a massive amount of money. Talk about the windows of heaven opening. It was that moment. And you know what? I didn't feel excited about it. I felt petrified. I just sat there. I said to him, you know what, Kev? I said, I don't mind receiving money. My fear is the application and the stewardship of it. Man, we better be afraid of God over this thing. Got back to South Africa, rallied my elders together and those who are on the translocal team with me. I got them all in the room. I said, right now what we're going to do is we're going to give thanks. And you know what? There were tears running down some of their eyes because they just appreciated the reverence that needed to be given to this moment. It wasn't about balloons popping and, you know, let's go out and just party. No, this was a sober moment of just saying, God, where do you want this? This has come from a kingdom heart. It stays in the kingdom. Where does it go from here? I don't say that to impress you. I tell you because I'm still afraid. I still think, you know, maybe that's how it should be. You can't hide the blessing, you know, but at the same time, you've got to not cast the pearl before swine. And so in a sense, I've just said, you know what, let's appreciate God for what it is that he's doing, and let's continue to have faith, because there's something in my heart that just says, because of what this man has done, oh my goodness, he's opened up the windows over himself. Why? Business and clergy working together and seeing that oneness. That's how we're going to do it. Amen. Next slide. Gee, I really feel like I'm going on here, Mike. I'm going to go fast if I can, all right? This is our collective future. I described my daughter and son-in-law and their desire to plant a church in the Middle East. My daughter, a very beautiful girl, asked me, submitted to us as an eldership and said she felt to relocate. She got married and they moved into the Middle East. And on the day that they said they were going to plant their church, I remember going out to pray. And while I was praying, I looked down and I saw this little shrub. You know, around you is just sand, different colors and shades of sand. But this little plant was robust enough. And in the midst of the shrubbery, here was this beautiful, delicate little flower. I leant down and picked it and I felt God say, this is a church plant. This, in the midst of this adversity, this climate that's so harsh, I'm still able to produce life and to bring beauty onto this skyline. And I have to say that that's how God sees this church, is in the midst of great adversity, God always proves himself to be most dramatic. Don't you love that? Daniel in the lion's den. Adversity. What does God do? Shuts the mouths of the lions. The three Hebrew boys in a fire. Oh, great adversity. Certain death. What does God do? Oh, there's the fourth in the fire. The likeness of the Son of Man. Spectacular. Dramatic. God plants a church. He says, don't worry, I planted it. I put this couple here. I'm going to look after them. And what do? They go out and now they meet in the Pakistan Cricket Lounge. A place that is antagonistic towards them. God has opened the door. They've got one of the best venues. And you know what? God is building one of the fastest growing churches in the Middle East is what they lead. 2 years later, I'm amazed at what God's doing. This is a flower that God's going to protect. What else? Next one. Let's go on to the next one. There's a groundswell. I look at the young people here. All the young people that have gone out, I think you add 10 years onto their lives. God is preparing a groundswell, a generation of radical believers. I mean, this is the community that's growing up in a very different world to us as parents. I remember sitting in a hotel room with all the Zuccarellis, you know, when there's six and you go and visit them, there's no space for another person. So you find yourself in a hotel. So then you bring them around to the hotel. We're all sitting in the hotel room. You know, some on the bed, some on chairs, some on stairs, and we, excuse me. And so one of them pulls out a Nokia 3110. Remember those? And so the other one says, whoa, vintage. And I'm thinking, gee, I had one of those a couple of years ago. I wouldn't have described it as vintage. It was a great phone. It never went flat. You know, battery never died. And then you realize the world today is different. What was vintage, we would have given that definition to something that was 50 years old, you know, vintage rock or whatever. But no. Vintage has been used for something that was around 3, 4, 5, 6 years ago. I've got a nursery school, maybe 280 kids in it. And the principal comes to me, her name's Judy, she's a real angel. And she says, you know what we're finding? That our 3-year-old kids, when it comes to reading books, they're doing this. Not turning the page, they're flicking it. Because they're all going to bed with iPads today. What are books, you know? And then they push the thing, expecting thing to move, you know? She says, they are way ahead of us. This is the world we're living in. As of next year, our school converts completely to become textbookless. We're going Android. Every kid arrives with an iPad. I know the kids are saying, whoa, that's cool. You know? But that's what's happening. Teachers have to prepare. You know, where you can come in and say, well, the dog ate my homework, you know. It's just not going to work anymore. But it's just a different world. Do you understand that? And so now these kids that are growing up, God knows that. And so as a leadership, we need to stay in touch with the younger generation. And sometimes I think maybe they've got an opinion about how church could look. You know, it's not should, but could. We need to listen. You know, we're the ones with the experience, but goodness me, they're living in the world that maybe we just need to go back and explore a little. And so I look at this and I just think, you know, maybe that's a sign of rebellion. You know, a lot of graffiti. Well, hold on a minute. God's able to take rebellious hearts and he's able to use it for his good and his glory. And so the music that's going to come out of those people, we're going to worship with. The art that's going to come out, the energy, just the youthfulness, we need that. There's a groundswell building up of people that you and I are going to enjoy together as we go into the world and pioneer. Next one. This man was out in his orange outfit, clashing with the background. Can I tell you something? I thought that thing had a volume controller, was so loud, you know? And I just felt God say in that moment, he said, that's what I'm doing in the church. He says, I'm raising up. And what the church is going to become conspicuous for and what's going to be obvious in the life of the church is the heart to serve. You know, Jesus wasn't just a servant. He was one lower. He was what is described as a bondservant. And often when you read the Bible, you'll see James, he starts out and he says, a servant. That's just not a deacon, a diakonos. No, that is a bondslave. Peter, when he writes his epistles, he refers to himself as a servant. It's the same thing, the bondslave. And that's really what it's about. There is a servant-heartedness that God's going to do in the life of the church. He's going to turn our hearts into servants. Before I was a shepherd, I want to tell you, I have to be a servant. You've got to learn to follow before you can learn to lead. And God's saying, well, actually, to reach the world, it's going to be done with humility. It's going to be done with regard and respect for one another. And it's going to be done when there's humility, there's a unity, because no one's ambitious. No agenda. It's just all I'm here to do is serve. No position, no profile. I just have come to serve. And God is going to save servants, and we will be true servants of the Lord. Bondslaves will represent the image of Christ. He was a bondslave. And so I looked at that man and I thought, man, he was out there. He was diligent. He was doing his thing. And that's what the church is going to be full of. When we're looking for volunteers, God says, I'll raise them up. I must never forget, he builds the church. And I think there's one more coming up and then we'll close. This is a battleship. This is not a cruise liner. I'll leave you with one image. When I took over the church that I lead, I felt God say, you, a nuclear submarine. But the image that I had was me waiting on the deck as the captain of the ship and the helicopter's arriving. And there is the general of the army, Jesus. And he steps out of the helicopter and I'm going to take him on an inspection around my battleship. And there's all hands on deck. And as we're walking through, and I feel there's a well done, good and faithful servant, he says, let's go and let's take me to the stern, the rear of the boat. And as we get to the stern, there's a commotion. And there's a whole lot of people that are just enjoying the topsy-turvy wake, the waves. There's people surfing and, you know, kind of just riding the wake. And they all recognize Jesus. They all wave at him. And I begin to apologize for them. I say, you know what, actually they were on the boat, but you see that other ship that went past, they just jumped off and swam across and went there and realized they couldn't get there. They swam back. And now they're just enjoying and frolicking in the foam here and just getting sucked along by the momentum of the boat. but they're not committed. They're not a part of us. And he said, no, don't worry. He says, I'm sad. He says, you see that person over there? I raised him up to be a musician, to lead worship in the church. And I look at him, he's just entertaining those bunch of losers. You see that person over there? I gave them a preaching gift. And look at them, now they're just telling stories and they're jokes and stuff which is borderline. And maybe even across borderline. You see that person there? That was an apostle. I gave that person the gift of an apostle, but they've just squandered their opportunity. And they're all shouting, Jesus! And under his breath, I heard him say, depart from me. I actually don't know you. It's a powerful thing. But this is serious, people. Honestly, I love the message of grace. But this side of eternity, there's no sinless perfection, only forgiven sinners. And so for me, this is serious. I want to be on that ship. I don't care what I'm doing. Whether I'm scrubbing the deck, I want to be on the ship. It's the safest place to be. And so I invite you this morning, can you embrace what it is that God's called us to do together? There is a world that we need to reach. Man, I just love the fact that you've got that world map at the back. I see it, you don't. You're looking at me. That's a bit of you. My favorite book. Yes, I do read a book, and that's the Atlas. God's put that in our hearts, people. There's a world to disciple. Let's journey together. It's been an absolute thrill and privilege to be with you. God bless you. Thank you, Mike. Amen.
You know, it's easy for us to forget that God has actually entrusted us with our own lives. The Bible says that everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The heavens and the earth belong to God. We, whether we ever surrender our lives or not, belong to God. And in actual fact, what God has done is he has taken something that belongs to him, us, and he has entrusted us with the stewardship of our lives. And some people take what God has given them, and they are like the prodigal son, and they go and they spend the life that has been given to them by God in things that don't matter. Jesus made it really clear. He said, you can spend your life for things that are here today and gone tomorrow. You know? Things on earth. You can store up treasures on earth, or you can store up treasures in heaven. And this is God talking, this kind of language. And, you know, I mean, the hardest gospel, you heard Ashley share just a little thing that, I mean, we loved everything he said up until the last minute. And then he told us the kind of things that Jesus said. And you read through the words of Jesus, and it's not gray, it's not muddled, it's not unsure. It's a rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, I've kept the law my entire life, what do I now need to do? And Jesus just simply said to him the very thing he was unwilling to do. Just go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, come follow me. And he went away very sad because he was a rich man. And it was Jesus that said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose yourself, lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you'll find it. And I just want to say to us as a congregation today, what are you spending your life on? The life that belongs to God, what are you doing with that life? Because it doesn't belong to you. At the end of this whole journey, everyone, the Bible says, everyone faces death. And then it uses this terminology. After that, the judgment. And the Bible uses this terminology. It says, every man will stand before God and give an account of his life. That's inevitable. You can't get around it. It is what's going to happen. But why? Because there is someone who happens to own our lives. He owns our lives. And he gave them to us. And in that day, he actually has the right to say, what did you do with the life that I gave you? And can I say to you today, there is nothing greater on earth, no sport, no activity, no entertainment, no human pursuit. There is no pursuit greater than to spend your life for the one who gave you your life. For him and his purposes in this earth. And, Ruth had a scripture. I know it's a little bit heavy, but I honestly believe that we need to hear the kind of things that God says to us. Ruth, come share that verse. And she shared this with me yesterday, but I just really feel we need to hear it.
I'll see this. it's from Jeremiah 13. And it's funny because I actually got this yesterday morning before we even came. And I just wait for when God says to speak it. And it says, "This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water." So I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. "Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Pereth and hide it in a crevice of a rock." So I went and hid it at Pereth as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, "Go now to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there." So I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, these wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be for my renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened."
Let's bow our hearts.
Thank you for listening. Please feel free to share this message with others, but do not sell or alter the content in any way without the permission of the Rock Christian Community.